Thank you, Brother Ed. Paul said to the Roman brethren, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By the Lord's grace, we're going to hear a lot about faith and a lot about the word of God and a lot from the word of God this weekend. Not just from the Bible and not just from the authorized study aids that the Lord has given us, but also in our fellowship and in our experiences. We are delighted to have Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca with us this weekend. And we've asked Brother Bob to, as you noticed on your program, to share with us some of his meditations that he has collected in his preparations for this convention on faith basics and associations. You know, faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. And throughout a number of scriptures, we see associations between faith and patience, faith and forgiveness, faith and sight, faith and credulity. There's a number of associations that we find brought to our attention in the Bible. And so perhaps Brother Bob will share some of his meditations. I know they won't be all. We don't have time for them all. But some of his meditations on these topics. So we're glad to have Brother Bob. We welcome him to the platform and pray the Lord's blessing upon you, Brother Bob, please.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and also thank you, Brother Wes, for the prayer and prayer heart sentiments. Sister Rebecca and I are delighted to be with you all today. Before we begin, though, just take a moment. It became clear to me that there's a difficulty that one of the brethren is having. Sister Rosalie Palicki, that's Brother Roman Kushma and Sister Ann Kutcher's natural sister, is not doing well. She had a fall, and there's hemorrhaging in her brain. She's resting. She's doing okay, apparently, knows what's going on. But the family certainly would appreciate an interest in your prayers on their behalf, you know, for especially perhaps we should say Sister Shirley, who will be right there by her side, no doubt. And we ask an interest in the prayers for all our brethren, but this particular issue just developed. And it was a matter of not being able to get even perhaps the best of immediate care because apparently she had not had her device that she could have signaled them that she was having difficulty once she fell. And that was because of someone else's error. But we ask you to remember her in prayer. Today we've been asked to talk about the basics of faith, and all that noise is because I'm taking something off of something to keep us remembering what we're talking about, I think. We know that the Lord has blessed us in many ways. And in faith, we realize the ecclesia asked the various elders to take on the responsibilities. And evidently, the Lord told the ecclesia that Brother Bob needed this study to spend the time on it because of the things that Brother Bob found as he was discussing with the Lord and in prayer considering these matters. So we bring you part of the love from the ecclesia. I'm sure Brother Ken will bring more, and also love from Sister Becky, Brother Jonathan's wife, who was not able to come, Jordan and Bethany as well. Let's put ourselves for a moment in the past. Jesus and his disciples were invited to go to a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And while they were there, the disciples saw something that we would say was unimaginable. Six stone pots of water were miraculously changed into high quality wine. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't magic. It was a miracle. The gospel states that it was Jesus' first miracle, that it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John 2:11. Of course, Peter was one of those disciples who believed on him. And sometime later, Peter, one who believed, saw Jesus walking on the water of Galilee. He wanted to go to Jesus. He asked Jesus to bid him come, and Jesus did, and he went out on the water. Remember, Peter believed in Jesus. But why did Peter go out of the boat? He went out of the boat because he knew Jesus. Not only did he know Jesus, but he believed on Jesus. And not only did he believe on Jesus, he trusted Jesus. He acted in faith. And he walked on faith. But seeing the waves, he doubted. Doubt entered his heart, and he began to sink. And as Jesus lifted him up, we remember the words, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why did you doubt? Matthew 14:31. Remember Jesus' words. But now, remember them in another context. Let us put ourselves out on the stormy seas of life. We trust Jesus, don't we? Because we believe in Jesus. And we believe in the promises of God. How would we have fared if we were out on Galilee? So as we replay the scene and see the stormy life around us, and Jesus appears to be asleep, and one of us says, maybe it was me. Maybe it was you. Don't you care that we might perish? And he rebukes the sea. And he responds, turning to us, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Where is your faith? We are comforted, but we are also chastened. What is faith? Reading in the Diaglot, we see that faith is the basis for things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. Pastor Russell describes faith as being composed of two elements. The first foundational one is based on knowledge. It requires individuals' intellect to first know and then later to believe and trust. Remember, Peter knew Jesus, believed in Jesus, and then he acted. But first, he knew. He had a basis for that faith. And as Brother Wes read, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So we see and we hear, and this is the basis of the foundation of our faith. Our faith in Jesus, the rock, the solid rock, the solid substance. The second element of faith is the heart's mind. As the language of the Diaglot said, a conviction. And as the pastor has suggested, it has to do with the affections, what's going on in our hearts and minds in that sense, how we feel about a matter. And believing, based on knowledge, we trust. The second element is the superstructure of faith that is built upon the foundation, which is substantial. Knowledge, belief, trust, and then action. Action of thought, action of word, action of deed. So we read that faith is the substance or basis of things hoped for, the evidence, conviction of things not seen. And we realize that throughout the gospel age, saints have been inspired and encouraged by Hebrews 11's accounts of heroes of faith. But what does it mean that faith is the substance? You know, in our experience, only tangible matter is thought of as substance. Something like the substance of the wood that this lectern is made out of. So how can faith, which is a condition of mind, be a substance of things hoped for? Worldwide and through all ages, people have put their faith in the words and the works of others. Faith in temporal things is the experience of virtually everybody. We eat food, we drink beverages, we take medicines prepared by others. We have trust and some faith that those things will not harm us. They will benefit us. We drive over bridges. We travel through tunnels. We fly in airplanes. We traverse water on ferries, boats, ships. We trust many temporal things because of our knowledge of them and experience with them. So yes, our experiential, knowledge-based evidence is almost always based on something we've seen or heard. And humanly speaking, we trust only what we can detect by our five senses: sight, sound, touch, taste, and smell. Then how can faith be called evidence of what is not seen when it is not seen? Sometimes people make changes in their lifestyles based on the advice and example of others. Countless testimonials of success in this or that experience that someone has had encourages us to reach out, test the waters, so to speak, as Peter did. Sometimes in group therapy, Alcoholics Anonymous or some other educational support group experience, we can see others having made breakthroughs because of their confidence. We can also make breakthroughs. We begin to have faith in what we hear, what we see happening in someone else's experience. And we too, in our experiences, have these testimonials. We incorporate testimony meetings in our schedules. Sometimes, though not always, those testimonies are the basis for us making a change to greater personal faith. Let's look at the question of faith and substance. What we hope for, we visualize, and what we visualize are the promises of God and Jesus are substantial, they are solid, and therefore we can consider them substance. Remember that Peter had trust in Jesus and it enabled him to walk on the water until he doubted. That faith trust in Jesus was substance, and so was the water, solid enough substance for him to walk on. Do we believe Jesus' words? Fear not. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If we do believe and we trust Jesus, the promise is solid. It's ours. And our hope is not baseless. It is solid, substantial. We too can walk on it or in it. Our faith in the promises, surprisingly enough, becomes evidence of our connection with our Heavenly Father. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. John 8:56. What did Abraham see? How could he see anything? Only by the eye of faith. What evidence did Abraham have about Jesus' day? What evidence did Moses have that motivated him to toss aside the lap of luxury in Egypt with all its sin and accept rather the suffering with the children of God, the children of Israel? What evidence did Abel have, Enoch have, Noah have? And the others? What evidence did they have? And what evidence did we have that motivated us to commit ourselves to Christ? Was it not trust in the Son of God? The answer is that our evidence for this is the concrete facts of what we experienced in our lives. And also, it's supported by the witness of the Spirit. The ancient worthies believed in God, and they acted on that. They were obedient to His word, and it was accounted to them for faith. So there is faith obedience, the evidence that the Lord is looking for and saw in the ancient worthies. We also must act in accord with God's will We must have faith that God is very aware of our actual thoughts and words and actions. You know, the Lord reminded Malachi to tell the Israelites who were bringing blemished sacrifices that he was not blind. Evidently, the Israelites, even who came back in faith from Babylon, were lacking in faith, lacking that they believed in a living God, a God unlike the blind stone gods of Canaan. Of Israel, that they formerly even served. Do we obey knowing that He knows? Or do we hope that God is looking the other way and act accordingly? Faith in sight is a question also, and faith in sight might be compared to night vision binoculars. These clever devices allow the user to see what is really there, but not visible to the human eye. Perhaps we are more familiar with the dog whistle. The dog can hear the sound that we cannot hear because it's so high a pitch, high a frequency. The concept is the same whether it's the night binoculars or the dog whistle, but the point is that faith goes forward if we can see what is not natural evidence. See what is not able to be seen by our natural senses, our physical senses. Faith then becomes the evidence of our trust in God and what He's doing. Faith sight allows us to act because the spiritually unseen becomes real to us. Like the chariots and the fiery chariots that were in the heavens. Remember the time that Elisha prayed to ask that the Lord would let his servant see those fiery chariots. They weren't there to his natural sight. They're not there for our natural sight either. But they were all around Elisha, defending him. I'd like to liken, there's two images I jotted down. I'd like to liken our faith in the scriptures and the record of the life and sacrifice of Jesus as either a silver chain coming down through the centuries, or maybe a golden thread that comes all the way from Abel down through the time of Jesus' walk, all the way down to our time. But in any event, our trust and faith in those truths make it possible for us to believe in the blood of Jesus. And that's the beginning, the first step in the narrow way. And all I really want to point out here is that we do have that faith. And even though Apostle Paul was challenged by those individuals who lived in his time, believers who came out of Judaism, who wanted the law to still be a principal part of everyone's life, felt that circumcision was necessary, he turned it around in Romans and explained so clearly. Was Abraham justified or considered righteous by his faith before or after he was circumcised? It was before. Circumcision isn't critical, obviously. But Paul had a struggle with this. Faith is important, but those matters of the law were not critical for the new Christians, especially the Gentiles who had not been circumcised. An example from the last century. Martin Luther. He was a conscientious believer. He struggled against what was going on that he could see in the Church of Rome. But he was a strong-headed individual who would be willing to challenge the authority of the Church. But you know, there was a danger in challenging the authority of the Church. Why? Because the works that were being done, or supposed to have been done, were paid for. Indulgences and so forth to release from the penalty of sin. And this was the cash cow of the Roman Church. It was, and it still is, through masses and indulgences, even today. Martin Luther believed, he trusted, and he acted. We must believe, trust, and act in faith. But what about us? Why is faith so important, even at this end of the gospel age? Well, we should really focus on one basic point. Yes, justification by faith has been required. And we know that when we even ask someone who's preparing to present themselves in consecration, do you believe in this blood of Jesus regarding your sins and so forth? And we follow it up by asking, have you made a complete and full consecration of your life to the Lord? And we know that without that, it is really going to be impossible for us to be with Jesus, to achieve the crown of the life. I'd like you to consider Isaac as a role model of trust. He trusted his father Abraham, and Jesus trusted God. It's a profound picture. Isaac had to trust his father with the knife. Do we also have faith and trust in Jesus, our high priest, who is sacrificing the Lord's goat? We must. We are that goat. We are the goat. And having that faith, we are then prepared to trust Jesus with every aspect of our lives. We are. Are we not? To turn everything over to Him, to His care. But do we turn everything over to His care? Do we have full assurance of faith? Blessed assurance. Apostle Paul links full assurance of faith with having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. His reference makes us think of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where it talks about having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And our desire to be cleansed so that we can be the sons and daughters of God and have Him consider us so continuously. We do have faith in this blood. We do have the blood of sprinkling. We do have the washing of the water by the Word. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Pastor Russell refers to Jesus' blood as a stain remover for our garments. But some in this world have faith that's based on nothing. Nothing of substance. Our faith is not a credulous faith. It's not a placebo faith. It's not a bootstrap religion where we pull ourselves up and attain salvation by self-effort. Credulity has no basis in faith, but faith, our faith, is based on the firm evidence, experience, and trust in God's promises. You know, self-confidence, Brother Russell suggested, is both a help and could be a handicap. Too much means less faith. It even means self-will. So there we go. Self-confidence can be the chariot that takes us in the wrong direction. We need to put trust and have sufficient confidence lest we become weak. Brother Russell even makes a strange statement, which I don't have a complete answer for because he didn't seem to elaborate on it. But he says a weak self-confidence could actually mean a deterioration of physical and moral health. Interesting point. You might want to look it up. But he didn't elaborate on the moral part. But I think it means this. We would then seek the, approbatively, we would then seek, if we have a weak faith, a weak confidence, we would then seek the, approbatively, the approval of the world and others around us who could lead us into sin. Certainly away from our consecration. And that would be sin. Now, what about us? How can our faith community, brethren, support each other, inspire personal spiritual growth? Within this circle, we hear and study together. We read the scriptures, the plan of God. The support of each other is a major source. It continues to inspire us to greater zeal, to deeper commitment, to earnest efforts, to purify ourselves that we can attain and maintain that relationship with our Heavenly Father. But we must know one another after the Spirit to achieve that. Because if we don't, what's going to happen? We're going to look at each other's flesh and we're going to despise it. Think, don't raise your hand, think yourself of how many times you may have looked at someone or heard someone say something or thought something where you had a negative response. That's because you're thinking, and I'm thinking, so I'm one of the guilty ones, of being in the flesh and thinking in the flesh. To achieve that community of faith that's going to be a building, we really need to look at each other in the Spirit. Or else we'll reap corruption. The foundation for that faith has been laid many times by family. The Apostle Peter says, the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. So it's not exclusively to our family, but he says it's to our family as well. And it's in that context that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 5, 6, and 7, where Paul is speaking to Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith of thy grandmother, Lois, thy mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is also in thee. I'm paraphrasing. But then also he says, wherefore? Now here's the part that comes to act. The act part. Believe, trust, have faith, act. Here's the act part. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That is the completion, the carrying out. Faith, brethren, works in conjunction with many things, and one of them is a connection with patience. There is faith patience. The patience of Job, the endurance of Job. But, brethren, the ultimate example of patience? God, our Heavenly Father. But there are multiple examples of humans who also have faith besides Job. Noah waited 120 years. Moses, 40, for the privilege of leading Israel out of Egypt. Maybe you'd just say 80. In faith, Moses waited 40 more in the wilderness to bring them to the edge of Canaan. Abraham waited 25 years before he could go to Canaan, waited another 10 before his only son Isaac, the one he loved, was born. In faith, Jacob waited many years, specifically 14 for his bride, and to achieve the authority to have her, and then waited longer before he was called back to the Holy Land. In faith, Joseph labored long years as a bondservant, as a slave, before he was set free and raised to exaltation. Yes, these are faithful and helpful examples to us, but we must also remember what James said in James 5. After he talks about the struggles of contention about what's going on and the unfairness in society, he says, be ye also patient. Be ye also patient. For the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh. But we're in the parousia, so now what? Well, we're reminded by Habakkuk. Though the vision seems to tarry, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Brethren, as I said earlier, we have benefited ourselves by some of these lessons. And in trying to figure out the next portion of what we were asked to consider, some of the things we're asked to consider, we had a very interesting reading that we found, and we've drawn from it, I think, legitimate lessons. Luke 17, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and on, we partially dealt with later by others, but this portion is for us to consider now. I believe searching this subject about Luke 17 is going to be important to us. It starts off with a statement about individuals will cause offenses, and it would be better if a millstone was put around their head and cast into the sea. Okay. But then Jesus says, if someone sins against you, and I'm paraphrasing, so be patient with my paraphrases, but I think they're accurate. If someone sins against you, forgive them. No. It says, if someone sins against you, rebuke them. It's not quite like Matthew 18, where you'd go to one and rebuke them. In other words, call to their attention. And then, if they ask forgiveness, you know, forgive them. And that's the point, forgiveness. And then he adds to that, and if they do it seven times in a day and come to you seven times asking for forgiveness, forgive them seven times. And you know about the seven times 70. But the point is, how did the disciples react to that? It's up there. Lord, increase our faith. The banner that was put here, remember it during the week. Lord, increase our faith to what? Increase our faith that we can actually do what you're asking us to do. To forgive someone seven times. I mean, once, twice, three times. That's enough. Leave me alone. Seven times. In the same day. Then Jesus says something that's really startling. He calls to attention a tree. This tree, he says. This sycamine tree. Not the sycamore, not the mulberry. The sycamine tree. The sycamine tree is literally an imitation of the sycamore or mulberry tree that has good fruit. The sycamine tree has a very bitter fruit. As we see this lesson develop, we hope that we can get the points of it. You know, if you have faith as a mustard seed, small. You will say or can say to this tree, this sycamine tree, which has deep roots, bitter fruit, be thou plucked up and planted in the sea. What sycamine tree? The sycamine tree of bitterness, the sycamine tree of resentment, the sycamine tree of malice, the sycamine tree of hatred. All has to do with this not forgiving business. If we don't forgive, all this stuff just boils over. And it becomes worse and worse. Now, do we desire forgiveness? This is a parenthesis. Do we desire forgiveness? Of course we do. Did Jesus warn us that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven? Yes. Do we say in prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others? Yes. When we ask for forgiveness, do we accept that forgiveness? Or do we hedge on that and not have enough faith to accept even the faith that we claim that when we ask for forgiveness, we will be forgiven? Or maybe we're holding back because in our hearts we're saying to ourselves, you know, I've been pretty presumptuous about this. How could the Lord possibly forgive me? Well, we go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for being presumptuous. And then also for what we did wrong. This sycamine tree, plucked up by the roots, planted in the sea. We're getting rid of the tree, right? The tree with the bitter fruit. Did you ever have a thought that of resentment that you couldn't let go of? And you go back to the memory table or to the jar of figs and take out one of these figs and start eating it. The rich could afford the figs of the mulberry tree if they were tasty. The poor had to eat what? The sycamine tree fruit. Bitter. Bitterness. And as we think about these things, they go through our heart and mind, and what happens? It stirs up all the feelings. No one knows about it but us. That is, unless we start propagating, or shall we say, pollinating this. Do you know how it's pollinated, the sycamine tree? Its fig, its bitter fig, is stung by a wasp. A wasp has to sting the fruit for it to pollinate. So the sting of the offense is there, and the fruit is bitter, and we keep chewing on it. And you know what? It can kill us. It can drive so much poison in our heads and hearts that we can actually feel pain. I know. I had a supervisor once who, every time he said something, year after year, it got to me. And I kind of resented it. And it kind of drove pain right to my heart, even if I told the story to someone else. And I said to myself, this is crazy. I got to stop telling the story. He doesn't feel the pain. Enough of that. Let me go back to the story again. The sycamine tree is hard to pull out. But if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed. Let me ask you a question. It was asked of me a couple days ago. And I asked someone else, and they got the point very well. What's the difference between this much faith, zero faith, and one atom of faith? It's enormous. One doesn't exist, and one exists. You can put any amount of difference in space and time and quantity in there. One exists and one doesn't exist. O thou of little faith. And then he said, where is your faith? Mustard seed. Sycamine tree. Out and planted in the sea. Why am I spending so much time on this? I think it's a very important lesson. I think we live in a world that's filled with ways for us to fall into problems. And we need to purge ourselves from these. Brethren, do you know what the wood of the sycamine tree is used for? Making coffins. How appropriate. If we continue to hold on to our resentments, they can kill us spiritually. We do not forgive, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. You can either read that in Matthew 6:15 or Mark 11:26. Which course do we want to follow? We're asked also to consider another subject, that of faith and the faith. In Jude 3, these words, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith is a body of knowledge. The faith is a body of knowledge. It's shared with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the basis of our faith. I would liken the faith to the expression used by Apostle Paul elsewhere as he wrote to Titus. In discussing the election of elders, Paul says, Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, this is the one who could serve you, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayers, those who would disagree, those who would challenge what you know to be truth. Holding fast is the action of our faith. Remember, believe, trust, have faith, act on the faith. Holding fast is the action, and the teaching is the action also. And the faith is the faithful word that we're holding fast to, as Paul is talking about it. If we believe, if we trust, if we then act on it in faith, we're doing what Martin Luther did to bring us and establish for the church, reestablish for the church, the concept of the doctrine of justification by faith. We're doing what Peter did when he actually walked on water, not when he sang. We notice that we're told by Jude to contend earnestly, but notice it doesn't say to be contentious. There's a difference. Being contentious and argumentative doesn't achieve contending for the faith. Standing for it and presenting it properly. Apostle Paul's expression that a teacher in the church should be able to exhort and convince the gainsayer is kindred to the earnest contending for the faith. And that's what we all want to do, not just our elders. That's our responsibility as well. How is it possible for us to have faith so that we may enter into rest? It seems very paradoxical. Have faith and to labor that we may enter into rest. Labor to enter into rest. Nevertheless, though it seems to be paradoxical, we have believed, and therefore we are able to have peace with God. Peace with God brings a rest that is not explainable to any except those who have likewise a relationship with God as His sons. Peace with God is the rest that we have because of our justification on this side of the veil. It brings the peace of God which passes all understanding. Peace with God, that relationship with God through Jesus, makes it possible for us to also have the peace that passes all understanding. So when we begin our relationship with the Lord and you begin the process of growth and knowledge, understanding, gaining wisdom, we also begin the process of sanctification, which is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Look back to the example of Jesus. Jesus said, and you wonder why he had to say this, but he said it, I sanctify myself, Jesus said that, I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified. So besides being a role model, he's also doing something that is to perfect himself as a new creature. And we do desire the same sanctification process to be complete in us. Because the sanctification process, once complete, the laboring in faith, that will yield its results. And there will be deliverance, and there will be glorification. And then, as the scripture says, they will then rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So, although we have peace with God and the peace of God, we labor in the flesh in order that we may rest beyond the veil in the other sense of the word. We have rest on both sides, but it's different. Now, there's a portion here that is doubtful whether I should go into much intense detail on it, because I think I'm going to include it. We'll see how it works out. We've generally thought about this matter of, you know, when Jesus comes, will he find faith? Well, yes, there are people around the world, as we said, who have faith in one thing or another, but they don't have faith in the faith. Something is happening in the world. Many Christians have left mainstream religions to go after other kinds of religions, Pentecostalism and so forth. Anglicans this last week have moved towards the Catholic Church more. You may have read this in the media one way or another, but Anglicans have been all of a sudden opened welcome to the Roman Church. They're saying to the Anglicans, you know, we welcome you. I know you're having problems with the Anglican Church's views lately. Come on over. Not only that, but your priests can come over, even if they're married. And Anglican priests can marry. Yeah, bring them in too, no problem. Even the bishops. There's change of faith traveling. Many Christian Arabs have fled Islamic lands out of fear, and out of fear have also converted. Islamic law being gradually pressed upon nominal Muslims throughout Europe. Non-Muslim governments are struggling with these issues currently. But these are issues of faith in the wrong thing. High percentages of born-again Christian right believers are taking to the voting booths more and more each decade, trying to change this country and others. On the surface, it might seem to some that there's faith in the world. But even some of the Christians are knocking, so to speak, the kind of faith that other Christians have. And sadly, as we mentioned, this is not faith, but more a doubtful faith based on fire insurance. You know what I mean. Even the Muslims and the Buddhists have their fears of hell burning fires, besides the Christians. But change has also impacted, down at this end of the age, our circle of brethren. There is a more broad-minded view on many cases, doctrinal liberalism, since the days when Pastor Russell finished his course. But there's also strict doctrinal perspectives and that go in a different direction. There's extremes. And as we enter the 21st century, many are accommodating those who present views that are, I think, quite different from the harvest message. And I think we have to be observant of that. Brethren, consider the words smite and shepherd. What do you think of? When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will scatter. Simply said, in the last 93 or so years, since Brother Russell finished his course, many aberrant teachings have filled the minds of the brethren, and they've shared them with others. There are faithful under-shepherds who have tried to warn the sheep and give them assurances that the harvest message is true, is valid, and worthy of their confidence. And we thank the Lord for those under-shepherds. We are asked also, is the rejection of these doctrines any indicator? Well, two of the scriptures that were suggested are 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, you can say, well, that's the whole age. It's true. But after their own lusts, they'll heap together to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's because ones who stand in places like I'm standing, here or in some other pulpit somewhere, like to have others hear them. And every time I think about that, I kind of pinch my skin to make myself wake up. Get out of your brain anything that has to do with vainglory, Bob Gray. It's crazy. It's damaging. And once in a while, you know, the thought comes, you know, this is going pretty well, Lord bless it, you know. But you have to back away from the vainglory. Those who don't do that gather to themselves others, and they create problems for themselves and others. Now the Spirit speaketh, 1 Timothy 4:1, expressly, that in the latter times, now we see we're not talking the whole gospel age, the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So that's happened. We've seen that throughout the last century. It's difficult for us to share our thoughts on the subject, though. I've already shared some. Because the past 90 years or so reveals that each generation has met different doctrinal challenges and different faith challenges. So is there difficulty? Yes. Is there a desire for brethren who have different views than Brother Russell taught to keep them to themselves? Yes, of course. Is there any way of shielding anyone against this forever? No. We can't. You know, there's an old adage, if you give a man a fish, he'll have food for a day, but if you teach him how to fish, he'll have food for a lifetime. If the brethren spoon-feed the sheep and keep them under control, when they are no longer there, those sheep will look for another shepherd who will control them and follow the teachings of that other shepherd, under-shepherd. They'll look out for another strong leader who will guard them, unfortunately, may lead them astray as well. So it troubles me to think that brethren, as throughout the age, you know, this is what's happened. All the churches out there, they have all sorts of different views. But it troubles me to think that the brethren can lay hold on something they claim to be harvest truth, but then bring all matter of criticisms against this or that or this or that, and lead one to believe that they have a better concept, that they have a better truth. It's amazing. And yet they're held in high esteem and accepted as teachers in the church. And sadly, the perceived brilliance of some leaders has been a magnet to draw others to them and their teachings, decade after decade. Nothing new, but it's going on. Brethren, the Lord knows. Our Heavenly Father knows, and our Lord Jesus knows. Let's keep them separate and clear. Our Lord, I have L-O-R-D in caps here. Our Lord God knows, and Jesus knows. We have faith that the faithfulness of those who hold the truth in the love of it will not be deceived. They will be strong. But there is more responsibility. Our elders must not only have faith in the faith and uphold that faith, but also be able to exhort and willing and able to exhort the gainsayer, to convince the gainsayer. Pray for them. Pray for them. That they'll have courage. They'll speak up when they need to. Contend for the faith and yet not be contentious. We need to teach the young and the old and everyone in between to stand without having to be held up. We are not to teach them to be followers of ourselves or any silver-tongued leaders. When we do that, we will be able to see the truth more clearly, and so will they. We will be able to have faith in the harvest message as it was given to us. We will be able to have both the faith and patience of Job, Abraham, and Joseph, and be able to apply faith in patience as well as forgiveness. To have faith, to trust the Lord when we forgive, accepting the Lord's forgiveness as well as forgiving those who offend us. Accepting the Lord's forgiveness as well as forgiving others. And then because of this faith that's built on our holding fast, we'll be able to leap over the chasm of credulity. We'll land on solid waters of truth. They will support us. It will be the faith that was once delivered to the saints, maintained by saints, taught by saints. We'll have learned how to stand on our own with the truth, not being carried. And we'll be able also to grow in knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and finally, perfect our faith in faithfulness. Faithfulness unto death, to receive the crown of the life, immortality.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and we also thank the Lord for Brother Bob's ministry and so wonderfully laying a beautiful foundation for us to continue building our superstructure of understanding and development this weekend in this wonderful concept of faith. May we close this service with the use of verses 2 and 3 of hymn 342, Blessed Assurance. Thank you. your eyes if you're able. After Brother Bob dismisses us, we have a few announcements, please.
Holy Father, Eternal God, in the name of our Lord Jesus, continuing in your presence, we give you thanks for the faith lessons of our readings and our studies and our meditations, which have served each of us through many years. Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon the words that were spoken, and pray forgiveness if there is anything said amiss. Dear Father, we pray your blessing upon our hearts that we may have deeper belief, greater trust, that we may have the faith to move the mountains, pluck up the tree. And Father, we pray that we can apply the lessons in our lives, not just recite them. Father, we ask your blessing and pray for this convention as it continues, for the fellowship that we will share it with one another. May we indeed know each other more and more after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And Father, we pray for the brethren who are going through difficulties, especially our sister Rosalie and her family. And at this time, give thanks for your mercies for the brethren who have also been under great strain throughout this world. Many, many experiences worldwide that have put the brethren under stress and strain. Father, we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the merit of his blood. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. You may be seated if you wish. Just a few announcements. We do have letters of comfort and